Jeremiah 31. Have you heard this silly idea that goes around where, in the Old Testament, you know, the God of the Old Testament is mean and cranky, and he sits up on a cloud, and he's got a long gray beard, and he's got a lightning bolt in one hand, and you better not cross him, right? Or he'll squish you. And then there's the God of the New Testament, you know, and we think about Jesus sitting in a field of grass, you know, with children dancing around him, and he's got a cluster of daisies in one hand, and he's, you know, oh, peace, peace, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Well, the most amazing thing is that that's totally bogus. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of the Old Testament is just as loving, and the God of the New Testament is, you don't want to cross him either. if I didn't know any better, when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, you would almost think that much of Jeremiah 31 sounds just like the New Testament. Because it is. Jeremiah 31 is about the New Testament. It's about the New Covenant. We started a section of the book of Jeremiah starting in chapter 30 last week. A section we call Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. And Jeremiah has had some pretty tough stuff to say, because after all, he's the guy that oversees the death of the nation. And he's the guy that gives you the, he's the doctor that goes into the waiting room and announces to the family that, you know, there's just a few minutes left, you know. He's the guy with the bad news. But in the middle of all this bad news, he stops, and we have these amazing chapters from chapter 30 through 33. And frankly, we're just going to do one chapter tonight, this is just good stuff in here, and it would be a good thing for us to kind of soak on some of this a little bit. Chapter 31 is all about the new covenant. The new covenant. Do you know what's a covenant? Does anybody know what a covenant is? Contract? Sure. Agreement. Contract. Agreement. Can you think of other words, synonyms for covenant? We got contract, we got agreement. Other synonyms?
Marriage.
Yeah, marriage is a covenant, sure.
Partnership.
Sure. Partnership. Promise. Huh?
At work?
At work? It could be. In your Bible, turn to the book of Malachi. You know where Malachi is? What's Malachi famous for being? The last book of the Old Testament. Okay, you see Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Are you with me? Where there? Where that is? Now turn the page. What's it say on the next page? The New Testament. The New Testament. The word testament is covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. It's they're synonyms. We don't think about that. We think of the New Testament as the last half of the book. The Old Testament is the first half of the book. But it's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And so here in Jeremiah 31, some 600 years before Jesus, we have this amazing prophet who, though he didn't have a lot of friends, though he didn't have a huge successful ministry, didn't have a mega church with hundreds of thousands of people going to his church, didn't have big buildings or facilities, didn't have lots of pastoral staff. We'd probably look at Jeremiah and say, man, what a failure, you know, in his ministry. And yet the guy nails it every time. What he says happens. Remember that one time where one guy came up with his goofy prophecy and And Jeremiah says, well, you know what, buddy? I think by the end of the year, you're going to be dead. And the guy dies. The guy dies. Jeremiah, you know, tells everybody, stop trusting in Egypt. Don't think that you're going to beat these Babylonians. Don't think they're going to go away. They're going to win. They're going to conquer. He will have prophecies about King Zedekiah. He will have he's had prophecies about Jeconiah. And they're all happening. He has prophecies that it's going to last for 70 years. And you know what? It lasted for 70 years. And he has a promise. He has his prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about a new covenant. About a new covenant. You know, the difference between... one of the differences between the Mormon church and the Christian church, the Mormons claim that they've got the third deal. There's the Old Testament, New Testament, and then we got the latest stuff. The problem is that you don't have any prophecies of any later testaments. You've got the Old Testament, and it talks about the New Covenant, and then the New Covenant comes. And Jesus fulfills the promise. Jeremiah 31. At that time, at that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, we've talked about with some of the things with prophecy, some of them have kind of like double fulfillments. There's a little bit of a fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity. There'll be a little bit of a fulfillment on some of these things. There's a little bit of a fulfillment in 1948 when Israel will become a nation again. But for the most part, much of these things are going to be talking about when Jesus comes back. He will have the ultimate fulfillment. And at that time, says the Lord God, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Not just the God of the tribe of Judah, but the God of all the families of Israel. God is talking about here a restoration of the entire nation. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, split the kingdom. And there was the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes. There will be no more split kingdom. There will be a united kingdom. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest... I think he's referring back to Egypt, about coming out of Egypt. They found grace in the wilderness. God took care of them, even in the wilderness. You know, when we spiritualize things like, you know, Egypt and the bondage in Egypt and coming out and coming into the promised land and all, we often look at the idea of being in the wilderness as being some kind of a picture of the carnal Christian who's been delivered from the slavery of sin, but hasn't quite made it into the promised land yet. But it's interesting, this little snippet here, they found grace in the wilderness. Yes, yes, they had it. They struggled with disobedience and unbelief. But they also found grace in the wilderness. And you and I might feel like we're in the wilderness at times, gang. But God is there to give you grace, even in the wilderness. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Now, this is probably God speaking to Israel, probably because of the next verse in the context. He's probably speaking to Israel. But gang, what a lovely, lovely, wonderful verse. God has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The word for everlasting is the word olam in the Hebrew. It means of long duration, antiquity, forever, everlasting. Some people talk about it, that it speaks of the vanishing point. It's just like way out there. But this is talking about even from way back at the beginning. Not just way forward in the future, but even way back from before the very beginning, before the vanishing point. God has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My love for you has always been around. I have always loved you. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. The word loving kindness is that Hebrew word chesed. It's a great word for clearing your throat. Chesed. It's that post-nasal drip stuff, you know. Chesed. It speaks of God's special love for His people. It speaks about His unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that God draws us to Himself with. We need to be loved. We need to be loved. From 1986 to 1990, a fellow named Frank Reed was held hostage in a cell in Lebanon. For months at a time, Reed was blindfolded, living in complete darkness, or chained to a wall and kept in absolute silence. On one occasion, he was moved to another room, and although blindfolded, he could sense others in the room, yet it was 3 weeks before he dared peek out to discover that he was chained next to Terry Anderson and Tom Sutherland. Although he was beaten, made ill, and tormented, Reed felt most the lack of anyone caring. He said in an interview with Time, "Nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact. Caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone." We need to be loved, don't we? We need to be loved. And when you're not feeling like you're being loved, man, you wither. You wither. And yet God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He's written us love letters. Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, and her parents didn't approve. Her parents disowned her. The daughter, however, wrote almost every week, telling them that she loved them and longed for a reconciliation. After 10 years, she received a huge box in the mail that contained all the notes that she had sent. Not a single one had been opened. These love letters have become an invaluable part of classical English literature, Elizabeth Barrett Browning's letters. But it's really sad to think that her parents never opened a single one. God has given us His love letter. And that's what we love to do, isn't it? We love to read His love letters. A fellow named Richard Armstrong, in a book, Make Your Life Worthwhile, reports the story about a fellow in Wales who sought to win the affection of a certain lady for 42 years before she finally said yes. I love her persistence. He sought her for 42 years. The couple, they were both 74, recently became Mr. and Mrs. For more than 40 years, the persistent but rather shy man slipped a weekly love letter under his neighbor's door. But she continually refused to speak and mend the spat that had parted them many years before. After writing 2,184 love letters without ever getting a spoken or written answer, the single-hearted old man eventually summoned up enough courage to present himself in person. He knocked on the door of the reluctant lady and asked for her hand, and she said yes. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But that's persistent love, gang. And, some of us came to know the Lord when we were young. Some of us grew up in Christian homes. Some of us waited and waited and waited and said, no. And you wonder why we waited so long. Wonder why we waited. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has, with loving kindness, He has drawn us to Him. God doesn't just write letters. God does more than write letters. God has demonstrated His love with action. John 3:16, "For God," you can help me with this, "for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He loved us so much He gave us His Son. Romans 5:8, But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an everlasting love. From the vanishing point, he has loved us. He has loved us from forever with Jesus. He has loved us with Jesus, through Jesus, from forever. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." He's really old. Jesus is really, really old. He's from everlasting. That's the same word. God is, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Same Hebrew word. We just read in last week in Revelation 13:8, it talks about how people will worship the Antichrist, and it says, all those who dwell on the earth will worship this Antichrist. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And then it says, who was slain from the foundation of the earth. In other words, in God's mind, in God's heart, Jesus died for us even before he created the world. That is loving us with an everlasting love. In the French Revolution, a young man was condemned to the guillotine and shut up in one of the prisons. He was greatly loved by many, but there was someone who loved him more than all the others put together. That one was his own father. And the love he bore for his son was proved in this way. When the lists were called, the father, whose name was exactly like the son's, showed up for the guillotine and died in his son's place. And that's what Jesus did for us. I'd be like my dad showing up and dying in my place, because he's got the same name. I've got his name. Gang, I pray that over the next couple of days, you know, tomorrow, and I don't, maybe you have to work. We will be doing we're going to do our Good Friday service at noon, thinking about the cross on Sunday morning. You know, the sunrise service. I was just hitting me today about how it's kind of like a retreat we've got going. We've got Thursday night Bible study. We've got this thing going on at noon tomorrow. Then we get to get up together and get to be together at 6:30 in the morning on Sunday morning, and then again at, you know, at 11 o'clock, and it's just kind of like, it's almost like a retreat. I mean, shoot, you got 3 days and four times together. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. My prayer, gang, is that God's love would just impact us afresh. We would just let his love impact us. You know, gang, most of us have been Christians for a while, you know. And hearing about Jesus' love can get old hat. It's like, oh, here goes Jesus' love, John 3:16, blah, 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 you know. And you probably, you know. And gang, don't let it become old. Don't let it become old. Let it refresh your heart. Let it encourage your heart. Let it thrill your heart. He's picked you out from before the foundation of the world. He's loved you with an everlasting love, and he's drawn you with his loving kindness. I like how Spurgeon handles the problem of predestination versus free will. And in his mind, he used to describe the gates of heaven. And you come up to the gates of heaven, and plastered over the gates of heaven is a sign, and it says, "Whosoever will come." You know, whoever wants to come to heaven, come on, the gates are open. Whoever wants to come, come. And you walk in through the gates, and you turn around, and there's a sign on the other side of the gates. And it says, "Predestined before the foundation of the world." Whether you struggle with predestination or not, the fact is, gang, he picked you out a long time ago. And I don't know about you, but when I always liked being picked for the softball team. I liked being picked for the kickball team. you know, when I was in junior high, I'm sure it was because I was going through growth spurts or something like this, and being awkward and gangly and all. And because they had a stupid rule at Ladera Vista that you had to hit the ball in the first swing or you were out. But I didn't strike a single softball through junior high from 7th grade to 8th grade. Didn't hit once. And I know what it's like to not be picked for a team. I'll tell you. Let me tell you. You know what? It's a wonderful thing to be picked, to be chosen, to be drawn with everlasting love. God thinks the world of you. Not because you're the coolest, but because He just loves you. He's just stuck on you. I imagine it must be a little bit the way I feel about my boys. I do have like the coolest kids in the world, and they are the smartest boys on the planet. And they're the most handsome and all like that, you know. I know that. I know that my kids have flaws, but man, oh man, do I love my kids. There's not a thing I wouldn't do for my boys. And that's just a teeny window of how God feels about you. That's how God feels about it. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances with those who rejoice." Remember, these are the people that Jeremiah has been telling them that any day now the Babylonians are going to wipe them out. And so now he stops and says, you know, there's going to be a day where you will be dancing again. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. The mountains of Samaria, we call it the West Bank today, will be a thriving place, he says, verse 6. "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." Now, if you remember, when the kingdom split, Jeroboam came up with a new religion. And the new religion said, hey, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go south to worship. We'll come up with our own little golden calf things, you know, and you can just go to Bethel or up to Dan and you can worship the golden. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. And now he's saying from Mount Ephraim, from that kind of the last stopping point before you hit into the nation of Judah, they'll be crying out saying, hey, let's go south. Let's go worship God where God wanted to be worshipped. He's talking about restoration, verse 7. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there, and they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, again, he's talking about that there will be a day when God will restore this nation. Has it been fulfilled yet? Not like this. It's had some close calls. When they came back from Babylon, yes. When they, in fact, you know, even now, you know, started in 1948 with the birth of the nation. Well, actually, before 1948, but when Israel was born. But it's interesting, you know, how many come from the north, you know. That's one of the reasons why Bradley and Mariana do so well in Jerusalem, because Mariana is Russian, and a lot of the immigrants in Israel now speak Russian. But he's talking. This is still future. Verse 10: "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who gathered Israel, who scattered Israel." You say God? Yes, correct. "He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Ransomed him, purchased from slavery, from someone stronger than him. Could be talking about Babylon. In the future, it'll be talking about the Antichrist. God will ransom them from one stronger than him. For us, he's ransomed us from sin, from the power of sin. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Verse 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and the new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Does anybody know the song? Am I the only one that knows? Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and for wine, for the oil and for the young, for the young. You don't even do it on Tuesday nights. For the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Oh, so embarrassed. Deb and I are the only ones that know the song. Oh well, I guess we've got some teaching to do. That's one of those old the tent songs, you know, from the old days. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. It says the soul of the priest shall be satiated with abundance. How were the priests fed? From the tithes, from the offerings, from the sacrifices. And so I imagine this is a picture of prosperity, much prosperity. And not only much prosperity for the nation, but they're giving gifts to God. They're giving, it's overflowing, and the priests are all getting fat because whoa, this is just an amazing time. And again, I believe he's talking about when Jesus comes back. I think that this is the fulfillment for this. We have not seen this yet. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, Ramah is a city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was known for many things, but in Jeremiah's day, it was one of the gathering points. It was where you took the train to Babylon. This is where they gathered the captives and they bound them up and they hauled them off to Babylon. And so it says a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, the people crying and weeping because, I mean, you picture you see the movies of World War II, the Jews being put into the cattle cars and being hauled off, that kind of a thing. And weeping over what's happening. Rachel weeping. Who's Rachel? Rachel and Leah. Rachel is one of the wives of Jacob, one of Jacob's four wives. And it's his favorite wife was Rachel. She's one of the mothers of Israel. So kind of a picture of the mothers of the nation weeping. There is a prophetic side to this. Matthew points it out in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod realized that he was tricked by the wise men, he had all the children 2 years and younger in the Bethlehem area were put to death, which is the same range of mountains. Matthew quotes this verse and saying that the sorrow that came in Jesus' day was also a fulfillment of this verse. And this verse speaks about the same kind of torment and sadness that happened in Jeremiah's day. But in verse 16, God says, stop weeping, because there's going to be a day they're coming back. You say goodbye to them for now, but they're going to be coming back. Verse 17, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised, this is what the northern kingdom is saying to itself. You, God, have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me. I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Up to this point, Jeremiah has been telling the people about what a bunch of jerks they are and how they never learn their lessons and they're so stiff-necked and rebellious and they, you know, God speaks to them over and over and they never pay attention and everything. And now comes this prophecy. Now comes this word about what's going to happen to the people. They're going to go, oh, they. I can't believe what I've done in going away from the Lord. And they're going to turn around and come back to the Lord. When they come to their senses, reminds me of a story you find, maybe could we close that door? Reminds me of a story that you find in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus tells. You know that story about the father who had two boys, and one of the boys was just feeling his oats and just didn't want to stay at home and demanded his inheritance and took the money and ran to a distant land. Kind of makes me think of Israel being carried off to Babylon. And he spends his money and starts, you know, hurting a little bit and works for a pig farmer, wants to eat the pig's food in that distant land. And it says, finally he came to his senses and said to himself, self, it's time to go home. It's time to go home to Dad. I'd be better off being a servant of Dad than to be eating pig slop like this. And he started home. And Jesus said that when he was still a long ways off, the Father was out looking for him, saw him, and ran to him, and threw himself around the son's neck and kissed him. That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. And this is Old Testament. No, wait a second. This is old. It's supposed to be striking with lightning bolts and stuff. You know, never to return again. No, gang. What Jesus taught was nothing new. It's the Father's heart. God has always had such this everlasting love for His people. And though He would have to chastise them, oh, how He loved them, and He was looking forward to the day when they would go, oh, I can't believe what I just did. Oh, my gosh. And come to their senses. God's amazing. We have an amazing God. A loving God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Verse 21. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. Now, when Hansel and Gretel went into the forest, in order to mark their way to come back, they left breadcrumbs, right? Well, that didn't do them very well. Well, Israel's a little smarter. God says, don't leave breadcrumbs. Set up signposts. Set up pillars so that you can find the way back home. How to come home. Verse 22. How long will you gad about or wander about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Huh. It's okay if you don't understand this, because nobody else does either. There's at least three different ideas. Some say that it refers to the safety during the millennial reign of Jesus, with the millennial kingdom, when a woman is all the protection a man needs. Now, I think this was written by a male chauvinist, I think. So, ladies, you can ignore door number one. Door number two, others say that it refers to Israel as the woman returning to God as the man. The woman returning, that it's a picture of a woman returning to a man. Israel's the woman returning to God. That's what others say. Others say that it refers to Jesus becoming human, that he was born in the womb of a woman encompassing the man. Take your pick. I don't have a clue myself. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satisfied the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Verse 26, after this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Now, some think that maybe up to this point, the stuff that Jeremiah has been writing is stuff that he got in a dream, and that he woke up from his sleep and he goes, oh, that feels good. Sometimes when you have dreams, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wake up from dreams and I'm all tense and nervous and I need to calm down. This is not one of those dreams. Jeremiah hears these marvelous things of God's love, God's everlasting love, God's compassion. And he wakes up and he goes, oh, that felt good. That felt good. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was the saying that was going on in those days. The idea is that what Papa eats affects the children. Papa eats sour grapes, the children's teeth are going, you know, something like that. That's the idea. I would imagine that people would be saying this, kind of rightly so, because the people in Babylon, one of the reasons for the chastisement of going to Babylon was because of all the sins over the years piled up. And finally God said, that's it. That's it. I've had it up to here, finally. And so there is a little bit of a sense of that. But he says, nope, they're not going to say that anymore, because verse 30, but everyone, this will be the new saying, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Everyone who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Ezekiel says much the same thing. Ezekiel is in the same time period. Ezekiel 18, he says the same thing. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The day is coming, and the day is now, that you die for your own sins. You do not die for your father's sins. You die for your own sins, and you've got enough of your own to die for. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. Here's the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, not on stone tablets anymore. But now the law is going to, now the law, now the things that please God, now God's ways will be written on people's minds and their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So here's the new covenant. This is the new covenant. This is what it's all about, a new deal. It's not about keep the law or die. It's a new covenant, and there's at least three things in this thing. There's talk about a new heart. Ezekiel talks about the new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. There's the aspect of knowing God. Everybody that's in the new covenant will know God. And the third part is the actual core of it. What causes all this? That God will forgive their sins. And so, if you look at it logically, you have to kind of flip it around. It starts, the new covenant starts with God forgiving sins. That's what allows us to know God. And as we know God, He writes on our hearts and our minds His ways. You don't have to have this list of 10 things that you have to do today, because God puts it in your heart. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, God is at work in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. God works in our hearts to change our hearts, to give us the desire to do the things that He wants us to do. At the core of it is God's forgiveness. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, God will forgive. His forgiveness is complete. He wipes the slate clean. He remembers our sins no more. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, for us, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot. We think, well, yeah, but somebody's going to go down with a submarine or scuba diving and go fish it out. But not for ancient Jews. For them, the ocean was scary enough. And the idea of somebody getting out of the boat into the ocean was terrifying, because who knows what's going to happen to you, and you're just going to die. That's it. You're just going to die. And so the idea of tossing your sins into the depths of the sea, I mean, that's like, well, that's good. God, that's good. I like that. Cory ten Boom used to say, you know, God tosses your sins into the ocean and then posts a sign that says, no fishing. No fishing. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. We've talked about that. It's not as far as the north is from the south. That's, what, 26,000 miles. I mean, that's far. I would settle for that. I would be okay if my sins were 26,000 miles away from me, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you be happy if my sins were 26,000 miles away from me? Yeah, that would be cool. But as far as the east is from the west, I mean, you head east. You have one, you know, Dan, if you head east and I head west, we're going to keep going. We're not going to reach the east pole. There is no east pole. You just keep going. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. One night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of the Holy Spirit in her heart. She responded to God's call and accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. The young woman had a very rough past, involved in alcohol, drugs, and prostitution. But the change in her was evident. As time went on, she became a faithful member of the church. She eventually became involved in the ministry, teaching young children. It was not very long until this faithful young woman caught the eye and the heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew, and they began to make wedding plans. And that's when the problems began. You see, about one half of the church did not think that a woman with a past such as hers was suitable for a pastor's son. The church began to argue and fight about the matter, so they decided to have a meeting. As the people made their arguments and tensions, the tensions increased, the meeting got completely out of hand. The young woman became very upset about all the things being brought up about her past. As she began to cry, the pastor's son stood to speak. He could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and his statement was this: "My fiancée's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not?" That's it, gang. This is the new covenant. You and I have been given a fresh start, a new beginning. And for most of us, we're okay with that. We're okay with that. You know, I'm okay. You know, God forgave me. But there are some sins. Boy, there are some sins. I don't know if we'd be comfortable around some kinds of sinners. An alcoholic can get up in front of a church and say, "I used to be an alcoholic. You know, God delivered me," and we all go clap and cheer. But what if this fellow that's on trial now, with the Samantha Runyon, the guy that killed the little girl and did all those horrible things? What if he said, "I used to molest and kill little girls"? We'd all go, "Somebody lock him up, please!" Right? Can the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin? Can it? God says, "I will forgive their sins and remember them no more." And for us, some of us, that might be a little bit convicting about how we think about other people. For some of us, it might be a great, great, wonderful secret you may want to jump into. Because Jesus can forgive you of the most horrible things you think that you've done. And he can forgive you. He will forgive you. That's the new covenant. That's the new deal. Better than who did the new deal? Who was that? Was that Mr. Roosevelt? Yeah, it's better than Roosevelt's new deal. This is Jesus' new deal. Let's look at Matthew 26. I know I got to wrap this up. We're almost done. I want to turn to one passage, then we'll come back and just finish up this thing. Matthew 26, because I thought it was really cool. This is one reason why I wanted to take some time on this tonight. This is the Thursday before Easter. In some churches, this is called Maundy Thursday. M-A-U-N-D-Y. Maundy Thursday. Not like Monday Thursday, but Maundy Thursday. I have no idea what the Maundy means. I used to know, but I forgot. I have a leaky brain. So I can't tell you what Maundy means. Does anybody, Dad, do you know what Maundy means? Well, that's what it's about. The tradition is that on Thursday was the night of the Last Supper. And so that's tonight. Tomorrow, we got the Good Friday thing down. I mean, we got the Good Friday thing. Good Friday hung on the cross. Cross Friday. It was a Good Friday because he died for my sins. And I'll tell you what, I almost don't know why we don't celebrate Good Friday with as much gusto as we do Easter. Because that's where he paid for my sins, on the cross, on Friday. The night before, that's the Last Supper. And in Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for,'" here it is, "'this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The blood of the new covenant. What's the new covenant about? What's the core of the new covenant? Forgiveness. God would forgive your sins, and that would allow you to know God. And that would allow God to put his heart, his mind, his laws into your heart and your mind. And at the core of the forgiveness is his blood. It's his blood that's the core, that's what the root of the new covenant is all about. And so there you go. So I thought it was pretty cool that of all nights that we're talking about the new covenant, it's on Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. Let's go back to Jeremiah and finish the rest of the chapter. So verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by the day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, he who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, in other words, if the sun ever stops coming up every morning and the moon stops moon and the stars stop coming out, if these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. I mean, if you can finally figure out just how many inches it is to heaven, then I'll give up on Israel. So there are some folks that say God's done with Israel. Does this sound like God's done with Israel? I mean, did the sun come up today? It did, didn't it? Somebody tell me that it did. It did. God's not done with Israel, gang. God is not done with Israel. Not by a long shot. They're still his people. They're still his chosen people. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. This is talking about Jerusalem. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, and it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Now, he's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And after the Babylonian captivity, yes, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it was destroyed again. So that means that wasn't fulfilled. Jerusalem has, and it was wiped out by the Romans. It has since been rebuilt. Does that mean it's fulfilled? No, because everything is not holy. In fact, there's a big thing happening in Israel right now where we're talking about a gay world pride day or so, or not day, it's like a week, and it's just horrendous. And they picked Jerusalem as the site of this. They're going to have parades and show gay pornographic movies and all kinds of just lovely things, showing us that Jerusalem is not all holiness to the Lord. So this hasn't happened yet. This happens when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, you can count on this being fulfilled. So with that, let's stand. Let's pray.